Singing. Thank y'all. All right, open up with me this morning, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter number 13. John, chapter number 13, verse number 34. We'll read two verses this morning, verse 34 and verse number 35. While you're finding your place there in John chapter 13, verse 34, I meant to mention by way of announcement this morning, and I failed to, that October 30th, that'll be on Wednesday, October the 30th, starting on that night, and then going nightly through November the 3rd, which will be the following Sunday, so it'll be Wednesday through Sunday. We'll have a missions conference. Brother Joe Bryant will come, and he'll be with us and preach to us and encourage our heart toward missions, help us to see afresh and anew the need for worldwide missions, and help us see how we can have a part in it. That's one of the greatest privileges that God affords us as believers and as a New Testament church, to be able to, in whatever way and to whatever extent possible, to be able to give a portion of what God blesses us with back to the Lord. Of course, we give tithes. Of course, you're not really giving God anything when you give him a tithe. That's his start with. And then you give an offering, and then you pray about and see what the Lord would allow you to give by way of faith promise missions. And so I know it may have been a couple of years, I think, since Brother Joe's been through and taught you on missions. So we're looking forward to that. He's looking forward to that. I hope you're looking forward to it. Mark it down, October the 30th, beginning on Wednesday through November the 3rd. That's Sunday. We'll conclude on Sunday, and then we'll all have opportunity at that time. And I encourage you to even start praying about it now. But we'll have opportunity at that time to make our commitment for the upcoming year as to what we'll trust the Lord to give to us, that we might be able to in turn give that toward Faith Promise Missions. And so we're thankful. We're thankful for that. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. That's the two verses we'll read this morning. The Bible says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Let's bow our heads and pray before our message, please. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have been so good and gracious to afford us this morning, Lord. There's plenty of your people around the world that are bedridden, not able to get out and be with their church family this morning. And God, for whatever reason, you seem fit to allow us to be able to get up and be here this morning. And we don't want to take that for granted, Lord. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. And Lord, you've given us time of fellowship to visit with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You've given us time to sing the songs of Zion this morning. And Lord, now it's time to open the Word of God, read the text of Scripture as we have done, and preach the Word of God. And so, Lord, we need your help there. We stand in that place where the arm of the flesh fails. And so, God, we call upon you now, ask you to help us, God, illuminate our mind, loose our tongue, give us Holy Ghost unction, help us to preach the Word of God in the way that would please heaven this morning, Lord. Oh, God, touch your people this morning. God, help your people to see what you've shown us through your word, and we'll bless you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we want to look at this morning is what I call a distinguishing mark of the people of God. A distinguishing mark of the people of God. A distinguishing mark would be something that sets one apart. Something that causes you to be noticed, something that causes someone to be able to pick you out of a crowd. And that's what we're looking at, is a distinguishing mark of the people of God. Something that causes the people of God, that is the true people of God, to be those who could be picked out of a mass of other peoples because there's something different about them. Now, we know that when God saves somebody, he doesn't necessarily change physical distinguishing features about them. But I tell you, God changes something on the inside of a man, woman, boy, girl. When he saves them, God makes a huge change on the inside. And that God changes on the inside It does manifest itself in that person's attitude, in their behavior, in their demeanor, the way they carry themselves. It does bring itself about to the outward man. And so that's what we want to look at, is a distinguishing mark of the people of God. And we find it in these two verses here where Christ, speaking to his disciples just before the crucifixion, we've just come through the Last Supper at this point when we get down here to verse 34 and 35. And it's one of the last commands that he will have for his little flock on this earth before he goes to Calvary. I want to preach to you under three brief headings this morning. The first would be an unlikely congregation. There's an unlikely congregation gathered here in this text. We're going to back up and read some preceding verses that we did not read to begin with this morning, just to show you what an unlikely congregation we have. But before we look at all of those that are present, we want to pick out one in particular and look at him and make a note concerning him, make a stark contrast concerning him. That would be the departure of the counterfeit. We want to see the departure of the counterfeit. Back up to verse number 18. We'll read verse 18, then we'll read verse 21 through 30. Now remember, at this place, at this point in time, we're coming upon, and when I say at this place, I'm talking about verse number 18. We're settling in on the Last Supper. Now, where we begin our reading in verse 34 and 35, we've concluded. But here, where we're about to read now in verse number 18 and then 21 through 30, it's during the Last Supper. Verse 18, Jesus speaking says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So in verse number 18, Jesus says that I'm not speaking. These words that I'm about to say does not apply to everybody present. He said, "I know whom I have chosen," and basically, "I have not chosen all of you." But he says that the Scripture may be fulfilled, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Now we drop down to verse 21 and read through verse number 30. Verse 21 says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." We know that to be the disciple John, the penman of this book. Never does John ever refer to himself in his writing as John, not in this epistle. And so anytime that John is mentioned in John's gospel, it's referring to John the Baptist. This person that's being mentioned here, that's leaning on Jesus' bosom, that is John. Verse 24, "Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him," him being John that's leaning on Jesus' bosom, "that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake." Now that's an interesting scenario that we have here, and we'll continue reading in just a moment. But we think of Judas Iscariot as being somebody who would favor the devil a whole lot, almost as if he would have little horns on his forehead and a little pointed tail starting to blossom out on the backside. But that's not the case at all. You've got 11 other men here who have followed Christ for about 3 years of time, and they have slept, ministered with Judas Iscariot. Judas has been there throughout, and yet when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," these other 11 look upon the situation in amazement, and they're confused. They don't know. They can't decide. That's why Peter says, "Psst, John, ask him. Ask him who it is that's going to betray him. I can't figure it out." As a matter of fact, in another place, it tells us that some of them may have said something along these lines, "Lord, is it me?" In other words, there were believers there. There were. It could have been Peter. It could have been Bartholomew, Andrew. We don't know, but at least one and maybe more of them present would have doubted themselves before they would have doubted Judas Iscariot. That goes to tell you that everybody that goes to church, everybody that sings in the choir, everybody that leads the singing, everybody that surrenders to preach is not saved. And so None of them doubted. None of them questioned Judas Iscariot. See, you and I are doing what they call Monday morning quarterback, and we already know how the story panned out. And we think, well, how could y'all not know it was Judas? Because Judas knew the religious lingo. Judas walked in the front door with a King James Bible under his arm. Judas knew the words to all of the songs that they sang. He could say a beautiful prayer. Judas knew how to fit in, but Judas was unredeemed, unregenerated. He was religious but lost is what Judas was. And he was so religious that he had everybody confused and confounded except for Christ, and Christ knew exactly who it was. In verse 25, Christ answers John. Verse 25, John asks a question. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Who is it that'll betray you? Jesus answers, verse 26, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Even at this point, nobody else at the table has put two and two together. The following verses read, Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag, that basically means he had whatever money they had present, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So we see the departure of the counterfeit. And we've spent some time at this point, but I want you to see this. Because Jesus, in the verses that we read, he begins by saying in verse 34, A new commandment I give unto you. Now, I want you to know that there was not 12 disciples present. There was 11 disciples present. This commandment given is given to saved people. It is given to the church. It is an impossibility for saved people to actually bring this commandment to pass, to live it out in their life. Judas is gone. Jesus has given him the sop and told him, what you going to do? Do quickly. Judas has exited the room. And there's a lot that's transpired just before now. Nothing has taken place to cause anybody to suspect Judas. As a matter of fact, just before the conversation that we picked up on in verse number 18, Christ had washed their feet. And I'll tell you something that amazes me about the love of Christ. Christ didn't figure out that Judas was the betrayer in verse 18. No, you can back on up to the previous verses when he was washing feet, and you can rest assured that he knew who the betrayer was. Before he ever said, let there be light, he knew who would betray him. But yet, when it came time for him to wash the disciples' feet, and he was teaching the disciples a lesson how that the greatest among them were to be servants. And so he began washing their feet. Of course, you know Peter caused a fuss. He said, Not so, Lord, not so. But he washed Peter's feet before it was said and done, and he washed that of Bartholomew, and that of Matthew, and that of Andrew, and that of John, and that of Judas. And holy writ contains nothing to indicate that Judas put forth, or rather that Jesus put forth any less effort or washed any less intently on the feet of Judas Iscariot than he did on the feet of any of those other 11. Even the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, there was that inner circle. Those that went to the Mount of Transfiguration, they were with him on those special occasions. He washed Judas's feet just as intently and fervently and humbly as he did the feet of Peter, or of James, or of John. And there's a lesson to be learned for this preacher in that. And there's a lesson for you to be learned in that. And so that's what's taking place. Now he's pointed Judas out as being the betrayer. Judas has dipped the sop. Judas has left. Judas is no longer present. And Jesus begins to speak to his little flock, to his church, to those saved disciples there, those 11 that remain. And he says, A new commandment I give unto you. So we have the departure of the counterfeit, And then we have the diversity of the congregation. And we've got 11 remaining. We've got one that's gone and he'll not be back. He'll betray the Lord Jesus, turn him over to the powers that be, and will eventually go out and hang himself. And there's one named Judas Iscariot this morning who the Bible calls the son of perdition, who screams out in a devil's hell for mercy that will never come to him. And a billion, trillion years from now, that's where Judas Iscariot will still be. But what about the rest of this congregation? We said we had the departure of the counterfeit. Then there's the diversity of the congregation. I'm going to turn over, and you don't have to, but I'm going to turn over to Mark chapter 3 and verse 13 and begin reading there. Here's what the Bible says. And he, that being Christ, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Now Judas gets called. Christ called him as a disciple, not in the same as he called those others, but Jesus called him. He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, verse 14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And he begins to give this name, this list of names, rather. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. We all know a thing or two about Peter, don't we? Most of us identify to one extent or another with Peter. Peter is the one, when you get to heaven, if you happen to run upon Peter, you'll know him because he'll have footprints all over his face where he continued to stick his foot in his mouth continually. Peter was the Babe Ruth of the disciples, if you'd let me say it that way. He never hit the ball lightly and ran to first base, but Peter always either struck out or he knocked it over the fence and hit a home run. Peter could hit a home run and be rebuked one breath afterward by the Lord. We all know a lot about Peter. Peter was, to say the least, a strong personality. Peter was a natural born leader. He names Peter here, and then he continues on. Naming these 12, I'm trying to find my place again here. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. Where am I at with Peter now? Somebody help me. Verse 16, and Simon, he surnamed Peter, is right there in front of me. Why didn't somebody come up here and just point it out for me? Verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, these two men, in all likelihood, were cousins of Peter. I don't know that for certain, but it's very likely that they were. And these are two very strong personalities as well. John, we know as the disciple of love. James, his brother. Well, there was an occasion where the two of them, we think of John as being more mild-mannered, but there was a time when they said, Lord, you want us to call down fire and kill the whole bunch of them? They had a temperament about them as well. They could be very strong personalities themselves. Why do you think it is that John, if he's the kind of person who'd want to call fire down and kill a whole nation of people, why would he be called the disciple of love? Now, I've got to hurry up and say these things and get to the point, and we'll never get done this morning. Why do you think that is? I'll share with you why I think it is. I think it's because of the remaining 11, 10 of those died martyrs' death at relatively young ages. And I say relatively, that being relative to the age that John lived to be. They all died at relatively young ages in comparison to John. John never died a martyr's death. They tried to kill him and could not, and eventually cast him out on the Isle of Patmos where he received the revelation. But John lived to be over 90 years old. And I believe that the reason John's known as the disciple of love or the apostle of love, if you read John's earlier writings, he doesn't mention love that much more than anybody else. But it's when you get over into John's later writings, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, what you find is, Brother Boozer, he done like a lot of us did. He figured out that he didn't have to be so full of spunk and vinegar as he was as a young man. He figured out that he that he didn't have to be the biggest bull in the room. He figured out that it was okay to show some compassion. You know what he might have figured out? And y'all brace yourself. It might be two or three that don't like this. But he figured out what some of the rest of us have figured out after God gave us some gray hair or bald head. He figured out that maybe he hadn't been right about everything. How about that? And he figured out that God was a God of love. That God is a God of judgment. God is a God of wrath. God does send people to hell, but I want you to know God loves people. And he commissioned, he commissioned God's people to love one another. He was known as the disciple of love. Matter of fact, he pastored there at Ephesus, and they say in his latter years that oftentimes he couldn't even stand himself up before the people, and they would put him on something like a cot and lean it up to where, with him upon it, where he could see the people, and he couldn't preach an entire message. He really couldn't even exhort them very long, but he got to the point where he would only say this. He would say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. I want to tell you something. It'll take a marriage through a lot of hard times is love. I'll tell you what'll take a family through some deep valleys is love. And I'm going to tell you what'll take a church through the darkest hours that it's ever faced is love. It's love. He continues in verse 18, and Andrew and Philip, what do we know about these guys? Not very much. We know that Andrew is Peter's brother. We know that Andrew took a lot of people to Jesus. He's always leading somebody to Jesus, but that's about all you know. You don't know much about Philip. I don't. Maybe you do. And Bartholomew and Matthew, we know Matthew to be the publican, the tax collector, whom everyone would have hated. Thomas, we know Thomas to be the doubter. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. And that concludes all of them other than Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ. I said we're looking at the diversity of the congregation. You read through this list of the remaining 11, excluding Judas. What you find is a great diversity of personalities. There's a lot of difference in Andrew and Peter. A lot of difference in Bartholomew and Peter. There's a lot of difference even between James and John in personality. You find a difference in them in profession. You have several of them are fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, John were all fishermen by trade. They would have been a rough-neck bunch. They were not soft-handed guys. They were not sissies. They were hard men. And then you have Matthew, the publican, who professionally was a traitor, if you will. The publicans, they were a Jew who were a hireling for the Roman authorities, who would betray their own people and go and collect taxes from them. And if the Romans said they owed X amount, then the publican could add how much ever to that he wanted to it. And he would extort his own people. They were hated. That's one of the things that a Jew would thank God that he didn't make him was a publican. I remember back at my home church years ago, I don't want to get political this morning, but we had a lot of older folk, and back in those days, the older folk, they were what they called yellow dog Democrats. I mean, they'd rather vote for a yellow dog as a Republican. And one of them entered into a conversation one day with a fellow who had changed his political persuasion. And so the older fellow was telling the younger fellow, he said, them Republicans ain't no good. Said, Jesus talked bad about them in the Bible. Said, you remember him talking about them Republicans and sinners? And that's what Matthew was. He was one of them Republicans, amen. But he would have been a traitor. He would have been a man who was willing to turn his back on his people for filthy lucre. And Thomas, a man who seemed to have trouble putting confidence in much of anything, and so on and so forth. I'm simply saying to you that there's the diversity of the congregation. There's different personalities, different persuasions, different political persuasions, different professions, and so on and so forth. But then again, any local church is that way, is it not? It's pretty well that way with any local church. God brings together a smorgasbord of people, does he not, and puts them together and puts the love of God in their heart. Now, earlier we talked about the departure of the counterfeit and how that he left. That's biblical in today's time. 1 John 2:19, you know what the Bible says there? John said that they went out. I'll read it for you. I've got it marked. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There's still Judas is alive today, is what I'm saying to you. There's still people that know how to talk the talk. They're an outstanding counterfeit, but they're not the genuine article. But those that are genuine, even though God takes them and they're so diverse, they come from such different backgrounds and all their whole lives are totally different from one another, but yet still at the same time, God takes them and He makes a church out of that. And what's even more miraculous than that, I mean, it's not that hard to get a group of people to come together two or three times a week and behave themselves for an hour, not tie up in a fight, but that He causes them to love one another. Isn't that what the new commandment was, to love one another? There's the diversity of the congregation. Then there's an unusual commandment given. It's an unheard commandment. All the way back in Exodus chapter number 19 through chapter 24, you have five chapters there given where God gives the law. The Ten Commandments is included in that, but there's other law given. But in all of the Old Testament law, you'll read in vain to find where God commanded love. Now, God is love now, and God was love then, and God was a God of love then. But in the law, the Old Testament law, we weren't commanded to love one another. It's an unheard of commandment when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." It's an unheard of commandment. And not only is it an unheard of commandment, it's an unnatural commandment. It's an unnatural thing for mankind to love mankind. It's man in his natural state, if I can say it that way. Man in his lost condition. Man living according to his Adamic nature. He may say, "I love you," but he doesn't understand biblical love. The word love is one of the most misused and overused words in our culture. We'll talk about pepperoni pizza and say, "I love it." We attribute love to everything. But true biblical love is in rare supply. And so it's not natural for a natural man to love people in a biblical kind of way. Here's what Jesus said about it. He said, if you only love those that love you back, you're no different than the publicans. You're no different than the tax collectors. You're no different than the Pharisees, is what he said. That's how natural man responds and reacts to this matter of love. If you're good to me, I'm good to you. If you show me love, I show you love. But that's not the kind of love that he's talking about in this case here. It's an unnatural commandment. He tells them, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And he continues and says, "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." That's an unnatural commandment, beloved, that God would command man to love his fellow man in the way that Christ has demonstrated his love to him. The Bible teaches us that God loved us while we were unlovable. It says that while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what Christ is telling us here, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's a very unnatural command. And that's the reason, beloved, that is the reason, I do believe, that Judas was excused from the Last Supper before this commandment was given. Judas would have been totally incapable, and not only incapable, but uninterested in fulfilling such a command. Jesus Christ excused Judas, "What you do, go do it quickly." And then he turned and gave this command to the remaining 11 who had been saved by the good grace of God, had the Holy Ghost abiding in their heart, had been born again, made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Regenerated, those are the ones who he had empowered to obey such an unbelievable command that they should love one another, and not only love one another, but to love one another to the extent that Christ had loved them. And we think of love oftentimes as the lost world thinks of love. I'll love you like you love me. I'll love you the same way that you love me. But that's not how we're supposed to show love one to another, being the people of God. It's an unnatural commandment. But when the people of God practice the commandment given to them by Christ here, and they love one another, not only love one another, but love one another as Christ loved them. As Christ loved them. Amen. Christ loved you when you were not altogether lovely. Christ loved you when you were an enemy of Christ. Christ loved you when you were on the run from Him. Christ came to you when you were not looking for Him. And He said, I expect you to love one another in that very same way. What that brings about, finally, is an undeniable conclusion. Now, we've looked at an unlikely congregation and an unusual commandment. And all of this, when it comes down to the final analysis, it brings about an undeniable conclusion. First, there's a visible sign. There's a visible sign. Look at verse 35. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. There's a visible sign to a lost world, and that is shown in the way that the people of God love one another if they're obeying this commandment. If they're loving one another like they're supposed to love one another, as Christ loved them. You know what that looks like in shoe leather? Do you know what that looks like walking around today in our world? It means me forgiving you when you've wronged me and you hadn't even asked for forgiveness yet. That's what it means. That's me checking it off of your account. That's what that means. I'm going to tell you something here, and it's probably going to blow your mind. But if you want to love somebody the way Christ loved you, let me tell you what is required of you. When somebody wrongs you, no matter if it's your parent or your child, your husband, your wife, fellow church member, pastor, deacon, co-worker, as long as it's among the people of God, here's what's required of you. Not only are you to have forgiveness in your heart for them, you're to apply that forgiveness. It don't matter, Brother Boozer, if they hadn't come to you. I've heard people say that. I've said it before. Well, I ain't got to forgive them till they ask for it. Well, we're going to need some more Bible on that point. Not only are you to have forgiveness at the ready, but what did Jesus do for you while you were still an enemy with God? In the mind and heart of God, He forgave you, and it was as if Calvary had already transpired and as if your sins had already been laid upon Him. What am I saying? Now, me and Brother Boozer get along fine. We're just like two peas in a pod, so don't think that we're at odds. But if Brother Boozer were to wrong me, and he never would, but if he were to have wronged me in some way, it means not only am I to forgive Brother Boozer, I'm to shake his hand just as firmly as I ever would, to hug his neck just as tightly as I ever would, to tell him I love him and mean it as much as I ever did. But then in my prayer closet, to go and pray for Brother Boozer and say, God, I know that Brother Boozer done wrong. I know he should have said this or done that or whatever the case was. Lord, take the chastisement for Brother Boozer. If he's going to have to suffer in this world and this flesh for what he's done, Lord, let me suffer in his place. Lord, let me suffer. Now, that's what Christ done for you. Isn't that what the verse said we're supposed to do? Love one another even as Christ loved us. And Christ loved us to the extent that He came into a sin-cursed world, marched up Calvary's hill, and He said, Father, all of Ronnie Owen's sin, lay it on my back. Lay it on me. Let me take on His sin that He may take on my righteousness. And for a church family, for God's people to love each other as Christ loved them, it literally means when someone does somebody else wrong, not only do you do all those other things, love them, greet them, fellowship with them, care for them, and all that, just like you always did, as if nothing ever happened, but that's only got the job part done. To really do it like Jesus done it, you've got to be willing to, able to, and actually bring it to pass, pray it and mean it. God, if you're going to judge them in some way for this misdeed that they've done to me, God, let me suffer for them instead of them suffering. God, if you're going to punish them in some way in this world, in this life, let me suffer for them. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Do you understand why I told you that a natural man can't do that? He cannot do that. He might go through the motions and say the prayer, but he'll not mean it. It's the distinguishing mark of the people of God. Look at what he said again in verse 35, and we'll be done. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's what the church is to be noted for. If they don't know anything else about Unity Baptist Church, I'll tell you what they ought to know. They ought to know them folk down there love one another. The Bible says love covereth a multitude of sin. What that means is if we love one another like we ought to, we'll get over each other's little proclivities and shortcomings and the things that pester us about them. I mean, let's be honest. That's the real world. I mean, people get on people's nerves, do they not? You people that's been married long enough for the water to get hot. You can love somebody with all your heart, and they can get on your ever-loving last nerve. You know how you put up with that? Miss Lisa, it's because you love him. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. That's how you deal with it. It's because you love him. Love covereth a multitude of sins. And so that's how it works in church. You love one another. Do you? You can't help but see people's faults. You can't help but see shortcomings. You can't help but see places that you wish they'd be a little different or try a little harder or maybe not try so hard or whatever the case would be. But at the end of the day, what happens is God has so done a work in your heart and he's redeemed you and saved you and he's birthed a love in your heart for the people of God. And if they're saved, he's done the same thing for them. And you look at them and you say, in spite of every bit of that, I love them. I love them. And then beyond that, when it becomes personal, when somebody says something you don't think they should say or slighted you in some way or another, that's when you get to that place where you say, it's all right. It's all right. You know, you don't know what other people's going through all the time. Church folk are extremely good at coming to church and acting like everything's all right when everything's not really all right. You have no clue, just in this small number of people that we've got gathered this morning, you have no idea what's going through people's mind. You have no idea what's going on in people's life. I've been a pastor before, sitting on a front pew and have a song leader get up to the podium and basically scold everybody in the congregation for everybody not smiling. And I thought, and I wasn't exactly fulfilling this verse from saying when I felt this way, but what I thought was, fella, if you woke up this morning and had to walk a mile in my shoes, you'd do well to drag yourself up here, much less put on a smiley face. You don't know what's going on in people's lives. And it's no different with your church family. I tell my children that, and I try to live that. I don't always succeed that, but I try to live that. You pull up to the intersection, to the red light, the light's red, the vehicle in front of you is not moving, the light turns green, they're not moving. What do? We want to honk the horn, don't we? We honk the horn. But you don't know if that woman just left the funeral home from picking out a casket and trying to figure out how she's going to pay for that casket and a headstone and keep the power on and buy groceries for those three children that she's going to have to raise by herself now that her husband had that tragic accident at 28 years old. And we're going to honk the horn at her. Well, now if something happened like that in our church family, obviously we would know it. But you don't know what's going on in folks' life. And when somebody at church says something that hurts your little old precious feelings a little bit, you know what you ought to do? You ought to suck it up. Be big boys and girls. And say, there ain't no telling what my brother's going through. There's no telling what my sister's going through. There's no telling what they might be battling with. There's no telling what the devil might be throwing on them right now. What I need to do, that's not her nature to speak like that. That's not his nature to act like that. That's not them. What I need to do is I need to get in my prayer closet and I need to pray for them because I love my brother. I love my sister. And there's obviously something going on. I need to pray for them. And then if it's a case, again, where they've obviously just sinned against you, then you need to get yourself to the place. Love them as Christ loved them. Do you remember how he washed Judas's feet? Just as well as he did Peter's, right? You need to love them just as you loved them before they ever wronged you. Have you ever wronged anybody? Then love that person like you did before they ever wronged you. Hug them as tight as you ever hugged them. Pray for them as fervently as you ever did. And come to the place where you can say, God, if you're going to judge them for it, they don't seem to be repentant. They don't seem to have a heart toward change. God, if you're going to judge them, if you would, let me suffer in their stead. Then you'll love your brothers and sisters as Christ loved you. And then what happens is a lost world that's undone without God will look upon a church that does that and say, I'll tell you something, them people love one another in the most unnatural way that I have ever seen. There's something different about those people. It's not possible for people to care for one another, love one another, and forgive one another the way that those people do without God doing a work in their heart and in their life. And that's a witness to folk. That's the love of Christ demonstrated in the life of his people. That's the distinguishing mark of the people of God. And I can't do that without the help of God, and you can't do that without the help of God, but I assure you that if we mean it in our heart and we bow a knee and call out to God and say, God, help me to love your people the way you love your people. God, help me not be like the Pharisee and the publican and love those only that love me back. But God, help me to love people the way you love them, and especially the people of God. Help me love them the way that you love them. And more than anybody else, my church family, God, help me love my people, my church family, in the way that you love them. God will help us do that. Let's all stand, if you would. Sister Willistine, Brother Ernest, come pick us a hymn of invitation. Let's all bow our head and pray for a moment. Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us to be here. Thank you for our time together around your word. Oh God, I pray you'd take your word this morning, you'd speak to our hearts. God, touch us. Lord, help us to recognize that if we're going to bear the name Christian, which means Christ-like, then it's incumbent upon us to actually follow through and be like Christ. And we'll never be more like Christ than when we love Christ people. We'll never be more like Christ when we love people who have demonstrated malice toward us. We'll never be more like Christ than when we forgive people that's not even yet asked. And Lord, we'll never be more like Christ than when we're willing to suffer in someone else's stead for their wrongdoing toward us. Lord, help us. We can't do this on our own. We see it, Lord. We recognize it in the Word of God. We know it to be a command. But God, we're helpless in and of ourselves. God, give us grace. Give us grace, Lord, to be able to bring this commandment to reality in our life, to put it in shoe leather and walk in it day to day in our Christian life, Lord. We'll praise you for it. We'll thank you for it. And you'll get glory and honor to yourself through it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.